I'll now be reading from Psalm chapter 13. I'll give you a moment to arrive there. So that's Psalm chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me.
Good evening, everybody. Thanks for having me. Josh is crook and I'm filling in. So I work at Vic Park Presbyterian Church as a ministry intern, similar to Sean. And until the middle of last year, I was still at Bible College. And most mornings, I used to get on the train at Murdoch Station just down the road, and it would take me to my destination in Leaderville. But since I started working at Vic Park Pres, most mornings, I drive my car along the freeway from South Street to Canning Highway, and then along Canning Highway into church. Now, those two commutes, they're quite different, aren't they? On the train, I was just along for the ride. But driving my car, I have to intentionally steer it along a route, navigating traffic, and make decisions about where and when to turn. And I want to suggest to you tonight that praying a psalm of lament, like Psalm 13, is much more like riding a train than it is like driving your car. Tonight we're going to climb on board the Psalm 13 train and we're going to let the psalmist take us to our destination. I'm going to act as a humble tour guide on board the train with you, pointing out the various stops along the way. And along the route of this psalm, what we will observe is an incredible transition from anxiety to assurance, from fear to faith, and from pain to praise. This transition makes up the reality and the riddle of the lament. Who is this one who accuses and adores God in the same breath? How is it possible to combine such contradiction in one soul? Now, we might think that to lament is the opposite of praise or thanksgiving. But if we think that, we would be wrong. Rather, lament is a path to praise as we are led through our brokenness, grief, remorse, and disappointment. And this language of being led is critical. As we will see, the movement of a lament psalm is a liturgical movement. So what that means is it follows a pattern which suits worship. So just like Craig has led us through the elements of worship at church tonight, so too the psalmist, David in this instance, he leads and directs us as we approach God. And the lament psalms, they do have elements. They normally begin with an address to God before moving into complaint, request, and statement of trust. So did you get that? The pattern is address, complaint, request, statement of trust. Today, we're going to walk through the four elements of Psalm 13, commenting on each. So first up is the address. Now, it's tempting to skip over the address because it's so brief and seemingly mundane. There doesn't seem to be a lot to say here, But the fact that David addresses God at all demonstrates that lament is not an act of doubt, but an act of faith. As I said, to lament, it's not the opposite of thanks or praise. Lament is actually what faith looks like in difficult circumstances. Lament is what faith looks like in difficult circumstances. In my experience, this first step of addressing a lament towards God, well, it's often the hardest step. When I am really hurting, my biggest temptation is to hunker down and go mute. I become a kind of practical atheist. God might be in heaven, but he's got nothing to do with my current situation, and I don't want to talk to him right now. The address is full of urgency, and it even has this sense of summoning God. The address can border on the irreverent, as the psalmist runs to God with all his filters down. How long, O Lord? There is no sense of approaching formally, but rather hastily and insistently, like a child running to their parent. So it's a little bit like an email you might get that skips the greeting and launches straight into, I need you to do X right now. How I react to an email like that, it depends on who sent it, right? If it's from my mum, I probably wouldn't even notice the lack of greeting, but from anyone else, it would be pretty rude. The fact that David can approach God like this demonstrates the depth of relationship and the expectation which is intrinsic to that way of approaching. Clearly, there are deep, familial, covenantal ties between David and God. There is a sense of contradiction in the anxious address as David runs to the all-powerful God who has control over his current messy circumstances. The address reaches out to God in faith, expressing trust in the relationship which present experience denies. The address reaches out to God in faith, expressing trust in the relationship which present experience denies. The next stop on the train ride of Psalm 13 is the complaint, consisting of four heart-rending questions in verses 1 to 2. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? These are troubling questions. To be forgotten by God is a terrifying prospect. What would it mean to live in a world such as ours, where suffering and trouble are everywhere, and for God to have forgotten us? Things would be truly hopeless. That would be the very definition of a God-forsaken life. But we must recognize that one of the unique aspects of the laments is that they present theology kind of from below. Laments represent divinely inspired truth from the human perspective as we speak to God. So laments are absolutely true, but not true like maths or algebra is true. They are true like poetry is true. True according to feelings, not necessarily according to fact. Laments are a true reflection of a human encounter with the divine. So consider the prophecy of Isaiah we heard before. Isaiah 49 verses 14 to 16. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me. God's response, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? She may forget, yet I will not forget. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, I'm sure you all know someone with the name of their partner tattooed somewhere. If they are really classy, it might be right here along their neck. And you have to wonder, what is the purpose of a tattoo like that? It's not as if one can forget who they're married to. But a tattoo like that, it is a reminder, not in the normal way of thinking about a reminder perhaps, but what it is a demonstration of commitment. It's a promise to never forget. But just so, for argument's sake, say Craig went and got himself a big old tattoo of Kerry's name. Does that guarantee that Kerry will never feel forgotten again? No, of course it doesn't. No, it is not that God has forgotten David, but just that David feels forgotten. God's care is like the tattoo, a permanent pledge to never forget. God's care is like the sun. It's always there, but at times it is obscured and out of view. Verse 3 even hints at this, as the psalmist asks for light by which to see, suggesting that his current experience of feeling forgotten, it's not because God isn't present, but simply because David cannot see him right now. However, we must acknowledge that there is a sense in verse 1 that God is active in hiding himself from David. How long will you hide your face from me? And yet there is no suggestion in Psalm 13 that David is under God's judgment for a particular sin. In fact, with a few notable exceptions like Psalm 38 and Psalm 51, in the vast majority of the individual laments, sin and suffering are not directly connected. In lament psalms like this one, rarely is the need for contrition and confession on view. But much more often, what is emphasized is the need to approach God, speaking truthfully about the messy circumstances of life. David leads us in complaint and petition much more than he leads us in confession or contrition. Thinking liturgically, confession should be practiced routinely as part of our regular pattern of worship, regardless of the circumstances of our lives. So at Vic Park Prayers, and I noticed we did it here tonight as well, we confess every Sunday near the start of our service as we, so to speak, wipe our feet at the door. Because we are chronic, habitual sinners in all circumstances, we have a chronic, ongoing need of confession and absolution. But lamentation, well, it's rarely the time for this. When we lament, we rush to God with urgent, acute needs, dirty feet and all, asking him to heal our wounds more so than we ask him to forgive us our sins. Well, if God's actively hiding himself is the first source of suffering, verse 2 introduces a second source, David himself. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How true is it that much of our suffering bubbles up from within us? I know my own self-loathing, my own contempt for myself, and my own self-accusatory thoughts can be a more consistent source of pain for me than anything going on externally. Although I think it is true to say that ordinarily the self is not the root cause of pain for us. More often, the dynamic is that being sinned against provides the fuel for our rebellious hearts to turn away from God in mistrust. This in turn creates bent and twisted feedback loops inside of us that revisit us with sorrow day after day, sometimes year after year. Okay, the final complaint of Psalm 13, the last line of verse 2, reveals a third party is involved too, David's enemies. So this interplay between three major characters, God, the psalmist himself, and his enemies, it's a common one in the laments, and it holds together three corresponding realms of experience which we modern people tend to separate out: the psychological self, the sociological enemies, and the theological God. But for David, every experience of the self or of the other is also an experience of God. David knows that ultimately God is the one in control of all things, and that such is his relationship with God that nothing is outside the bounds of expression towards God. So even while he complains of God's absence in verse 1, he addresses his complaints and subsequent requests to Yahweh, my God, in verse 3. Regardless of the exact connection between the self, the enemies, and God himself, it is right to see God as the primary agent to effect change, and it is right to freely express difficult human emotions in the context of the divine human relationship. Christians should not hesitate to bring our complaints and requests to our loving God. Okay, the next stop on the lament train is the third element, the request. In verse 3, the psalmist wants answers to his questions. He wants God to look on him and reverse the turning away of verse 1. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. David knows that God is the source of light he needs to escape the darkness of his pain. He wants God to turn the lights back on and restore his ability to see his way through. So we touched on this before. God's care is like the sun. It is ever present, but sometimes obscured. And indeed, we should note here that sometimes God's care is his obscuring himself from us as we learn to walk in faith. I'm going to say this again because it's counterintuitive. Sometimes the way God will care for us is by obscuring himself from us as we learn to walk in faith. So think about how we care for little children. At the age of 3 or 4, they might sleep with a nightlight in their room. As they mature, we might take the nightlight away, but leave the bathroom light on down the hall. As they mature further still, we might begin to close the door more and more. Now, if your child is 22 years old and you're still doing this, you have a major problem. So what maturity looks like is learning to trust God in the dark. Learning to trust him when we can't see him, even as we ask that he might reveal himself again. As the old hymn goes, when darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. Now, notice David's fear of being overcome by death in verses 3 and 4. His perceived proximity to death suggests he feels as if his experience of suffering may never end. I know when I hit a wall of misery in my life, there is a sense in which things will never get better, that my experience is like that of physical death in that it is permanent and without hope. Now, this is directly connected to maturity as well, as the inability to see outside of the immediate is strongly connected to childhood. For a little kid, a week is a long time, a month basically an eternity. But as we mature, we learn the rhythm of weeks, months, and even years. This is not to suggest that the sufferer is immature, but just a recognition that when God removes his light, there can be a regression which occurs. A Christian in this state is deeply distressed and beyond all natural consolation. He or she must be dealt with tenderly and gently as one would deal with a child. Again, the need of the lamenting soul is to address God, complain truthfully, ask for help, and express trust. It's worth noting here that the language of individual laments as a genre, it's often stereotypical and cliched. The imagery moves back and forth between literal expression and imaginative power. The laments, they speak in extremes. The language is all embracing, not limiting. Situations are dire and death is near. Enemies are bestial. Everything's happening up close and personal in the now. The effect is that of overwhelming urgency and a larger-than-life experience. Just like in the Proverbs, evil, trouble, and calamity are realized and personified. So death and enemies can legitimately be considered as metaphorical imagery for threat more generally. Laments are appropriate for people who cry out to God in all kinds of troubling situations. We should think of them less like a mirror reflecting the composer's experience and more like a framework to interpret our own experience. Now, this approach of approaching Scripture, it might be foreign to us, as we always seek to interpret Scripture within its original historical setting. But in the Psalms, we rarely have this setting, and this may be deliberate. The laments intentionally invite us to strongly identify with the author. The questions we should ask ourselves as we approach the laments are not what was wrong with the psalmist or who were his enemies, but what is wrong with us? Who or what are our enemies? We should think less biographically and more liturgically. How is the psalmist leading us, directing us to approach God as we stumble through dark days? How is he taking us by the hand and orientating us correctly before God? Finally, having worked through the address, the complaint, and the request, we come to the destination of the train ride, the statement of trust. Verse 5 begins, but, and the psalm pivots, turning from the heart-rending questions of the complaint and the desperate petitions of the request to the emphatic statements of trust in God's steadfast love in verses 5 and 6. Nothing here suggests a change in circumstances. Nothing here suggests the lights have been turned back on or the enemies have been defeated. And yet, the psalmist leads us in rejoicing in the Lord's salvation and praising him in song in the final two verses. The statement of trust, it's almost always the conclusion to the lament. And if we felt the tension of contradiction before, well, here the seeming contradiction arrives at its climax. This is the point where a preacher will often note the movement of the psalm from pain to praise and enjoin his listeners to just make a choice, trust and praise God along with the psalmist. But I want to make it crystal clear that the movement of the psalm from address through complaint, request, and statement of trust does not mean we must begin at one end with one set of emotions and come out the other end with another set. We need not see an obligation to move from feeling forgotten or miserable to feeling trusting or joyous. We need not see a change of mood in the psalmist, which we need to somehow emulate or copy. The psalmist leads us not emotionally, but liturgically. He is the train driver, not us. The psalmist directs us in how to approach God as we are orientated rightly, directing our worship in all the multifaceted complexity of the Christian life as we encounter the divine. Now, it may well be that as we are led liturgically, we are also led emotionally. It may well be that as we ride this lament train, our experience of the various stops carries us into a different emotional state, but it is far from guaranteed. Our bittersweet existence, our crumbling bodies, our schizophrenic hearts mean that it's not always so clean. It's often a heady mixture of joy and despair, triumph and tragedy, pain and gain. Because Christians are simultaneously the anxious, fearful, dying people who cannot find God where we want him to be. And we are the elect with a second history, a salvation history, a life hid with Christ in God. You see, the agony and the ecstasy, they belong together. They cannot and should not be extricated from one another. Psalm 13 reminds us that there is no following Jesus without bearing a cross. It reminds us that we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. It reminds us that we only share in Christ's glory if we share in his sufferings. It reminds us that God works all things for the good of those who love him, both the triumphant and the terrible. It reminds us that we are called to the cross-shaped, cruciform life of the New Testament. And most importantly, Psalm 13 reminds us that the God who is the transcendent Father of lights has not hidden his face from us, but has shown it to us in Jesus. It reminds us of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who was a man of suffering, acquainted with grief, who endured the miseries of this life, who wept with sorrow in his heart, who wrestled with his thoughts in the Garden of Gethsemane, whose enemies hounded him to a brutal death on the cross, where he felt forsaken by God, but all along said to his Father, "May your will be done. I trust in your steadfast love." In Psalm 13, we lament into empty spaces, "How long, O Lord?" But we also say in faith, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." We say, "I trust in facts, not in feelings." We say, "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" But we also say, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me," as the cross of Christ gives us absolute certainty that we have been saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power, and we will be saved from sin's very presence. So take heart. If you are trusting in Jesus, this life is as bad as it gets, as dark as it will ever be, and the dawn is breaking. Amen.